Last Sunday, I began our study of John 15 and the metaphor of the vine and the branches. The roots of that particular metaphor are found in the Old Testament where Israel is called the vine. And it's with that backdrop that Jesus declared that I am the true vine in John 15 verse 1. However, unlike Israel, who was rebellious and disobedient, Jesus fulfilled the role of the vine with impeccable obedience. Jesus' abiding relationship with his Father was characterized by loving obedience to his Father, and it serves as a template for our relationship with Jesus. Just as Jesus' love for his Father resulted in him fulfilling his Father's will, our love for Jesus will be shown through our obedience to him. Jesus introduced the inseparable relationship between love for him and obedience to him in the previous chapter in John 14 when he told his disciples that he would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Those who love Jesus desire to please him. It's important to realize that obedience to Jesus is not grudgingly and dutifully given, as it's sometimes described by some people, but rather obedience to Jesus is the natural and a joyful response of a heart that embraces Jesus Christ. The two of them are simply linked together. One follows from the other. In John chapter 15, Jesus emphasized abiding or remaining in him. His abiding relationship with his Father also serves as a pattern for the followers of Jesus, us, to follow by abiding in Jesus also. The result of an abiding relationship with Jesus, we discovered as we began in John 15 last week, is to bear fruit. That's the goal, that we might bear fruit. The result of doing so is fruit, but it's important to note that Jesus did not command us, did not command his disciples to bear fruit, but rather Jesus commands us to abide in him, and the result of doing so is that fruit is going to be produced. This abiding with Jesus is characterized by obedience, just as Jesus abiding in his Father was characterized by obedience, so is our abiding in Jesus likewise. And then fruit is born, and that fruit is in fact observable. In John 15, identified there are six signs of an abiding relationship with Jesus. And the all-encompassing one, and the one to begin with, is fruitfulness. If you wish, you can view the five evidences, if you will, of abiding in Jesus as a subcategory of fruitfulness. But how we categorize them is not really critical. Fruitfulness surely encompasses the fruit of the Spirit, which is defined or described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So all of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But there's not a great deal of information given in John chapter 15 detailing what fruitfulness actually looks like, the details of it all. And so it might be fair to conclude that fruitfulness is fairly broad in nature, including everything that results from knowing the Lord, all the things which are done in conformity with His will and for His glory. So it's really quite broad as you think about this fruitfulness, and it's the result of the fact that people are saved, that they know the Lord, and then that they do things in conformity with His will and for His glory. And it occurs really in two spheres, if you will. The first is fruit that's evident in a believer. Those changes that appear in a person's life because they have been saved and they know the Lord. And the second sphere is the impact or the influence of God's children upon others. That's certainly the case when a believer is involved in a journey which results in somebody embracing Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. It's also evident when fellow Christians use the gifts that God has given them and carry them out in the relationship with other believers. As they follow through those one another commands in Scripture and come alongside of others as they navigate through life. Today, we're going to turn our attention to the other signs of an abiding relationship with the Lord, which are found in John 15, beginning with answered prayer. Verse 7 says this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And this echoes what Jesus had said to his disciples just a short time earlier in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The assurance of answered prayer is a result of abiding in the Lord. Does this mean that Jesus is some sort of genie, if you will do whatever we wish him to do? That's pretty much the way some people interpret this verse, that he will give us whatever we want. We just need to ask. However, when you consider these verses and place them in the context that they are in, you quickly conclude that the key to determining what we should ask for is an abiding relationship with Jesus. The two are linked together. And this abiding, and in chapter 14 it talks about it, asking in Jesus' name, really the evidence of the fact that a person is abiding in the Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we come with our prayer before God the Father. We are to pattern our relationship after that of Jesus and his Father, where Jesus never functioned independent of his Father. Jesus always sought his Father's will, and then he followed it. Thus, it is essential, and this is it's important to realize this, it is essential that we live in such close communion with Jesus that we seek to know his will. That's where it begins. It is essential that we live in such close communion with Jesus that we seek to know his will. And if we know his will, then we can align our will with his will, which means that what we ask for is what he wants to give us, since it is his will. You follow all that? It's essential that we live in such close communion with Jesus that we seek to know his will. And if we know his will, then we will align our will with his will, which means that what we ask for is what he wants to give us, since it is his will. It's all linked together. His will becomes our will, and because his will becomes our will, those are the things that we pray for, and God desires to give them to us because it is his will. We can deduct from this that answered prayer is aligned with God's will. Thus, we ought to begin with a desire to know and understand what God's will is so that we might pray accordingly. We need to ask questions like, what does God want to accomplish in us or in others? What are the priorities or the goals in the particular situation? And I know in many cases it's easier to discern this than in others. And I'm going to give you an example of that towards the end of the message. We are told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God has a plan for each one of us. It's important then to understand what that looks like in a general sense. In other words, the way that it looks for every believer, but also in terms of many of the particulars related to it. The starting place, of course, is the Bible. There we find a great deal of insight concerning the will of God. Through the pages of Scripture, there we discover what God, how God wants us to live. Those attitudes and actions which He affirms, and those that we need to get rid of. God describes what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Psalm 119, it's a lengthy psalm in there, but the same thing is woven through it all. God's wisdom that He wants us to have. And it stresses the importance of wisdom and living in a manner that pleases the Lord. Among those verses are verses 33 to 34, and I could pick many other ones out of Psalm 119. These are the ones I chose, verses 33 and 4. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. In God's Word, we uncover principles by which we can apply God's will in a wide variety of circumstances. There are principles there that are given to us such that we might take His Word and apply it in our own day with the kinds of situations that we experience today. And we're fortunate that supplementing that is the Spirit of truth which Jesus has given to all of His followers. He comes alongside of us and illuminates God's Word for us and directs us in how we ought to apply that. Isn't that exciting? The fact that we are given the Spirit of truth that makes the very words of this book come alive. For the Bible stands separate from all of the books on all of the earth. That it's the living Word of God, and it's the Spirit of the living God that comes and opens up our eyes that we might be able to see His truth and understand it. Thus, praying effectively necessitates understanding God's will and praying that His followers, who are His workmanship, are completing the works that God has arranged for them to do and that they might become all that God envisions them to be. Psalm 34 or 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now that verse doesn't mean that He will give us everything that we decide on our own that we want. But rather, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, in other words, if we abide in Jesus, He will place His desires in us. It's this whole matter that His will becomes our will. We choose to align our will with His, and because we choose to do that, His desires become our desires. And because we desire what He desires, He's going to accomplish that in our lives. When we place the grid of God's Word over our prayers as we ought to, we sometimes discover that some of our prayers are rather self-centered. Some of them are rather superficial and are directed at furthering our own agenda or that of others with little regard to God's agenda or what He wants to see happen in our life or in the lives of other people. Now, it's understandable that so many of our prayers focus on health issues and the obstacles that people are facing. And when we solicit requests for what people would have us pray for, they often are involved with the kind of health issues that some of us or people that we know are dealing with, or some of the immediate concerns, the challenges, the hardships, the trials that individuals are going through. And so we should make the immediate concerns that people encounter a matter of prayer. It's only understandable that we would pray on those about those topics. We should pray for God's care and healing touch upon those who are dealing with illnesses and diseases, as well as for His guidance and provision for those who are struggling with the challenges of life. It only makes sense that we should pray that God is going to guide people through that particular journey. But we should also focus not just on God healing someone. And we shouldn't just focus on God solving the problem that is interfering with someone's journey through life so that they can get back to their normal routine, but without any impact of their relationship to the Lord. Sometimes we leave that part of it out, of how this fits within God's plan and how they might grow in relationship to the Lord. We ought to pray from a perspective of what God wants, or either us, or someone else to gain through their illness, or dealing with whatever obstacle or difficulty that they face in their lives. In some cases, the illness or the obstacle that people are dealing with may be specifically designed by God to get the person's attention so that they might turn to Him, that they might learn to trust Him more, that they might grow in their relationship with Him. Its purpose may be for them to grow and mature in a specific area, or to discover a particular promise or provision that God has made for them. Irrespective of the cause for an illness that someone has, or the challenge that they are facing, while the enemy wants it to drive them from God, God wants it to be a stepping stone of growth in their abiding relationship with Him. And that's the case with all the kinds of things that we encounter. Whether it's a big thing that just frustrates us, or a huge thing that's going on in our lives or in the lives of people that we know, that in all cases, the enemy wants it to drive us away from God, to let go of our grip on God's hand, and to go our own way. But God wants it to serve as a stepping stone to increase faith and trust in Him, that we learn to know who He is better. God warned His children Israel, His vine, in the Old Testament to walk with Him. He outlined for them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And He told them about the abundance that they would experience if they walked with Him, and also warned them about what would happen if they disregarded His commands. Sadly, and we all know this is to be the case, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know the journey that Israel was on and what happened in so many instances. Frequently, they chose to do that which was right in their own eyes. And they faced God's discipline in very tangible ways, including illnesses, disease, troubles in their daily life. There's just all kinds of hardship that was thrust upon Israel because they walked away from their God. Thus, to have prayed that God would have given them good health and removed all of their troubles while overlooking their spiritual apostasy and rebellion against God, disregarding worship of God, not being obedient to Him, would have entirely circumvented their greatest need. The greatest need that Israel had when they abandoned God was to turn back to Him. Their greatest need wasn't to be freed from the illnesses and diseases and the hardships they faced. Their greatest need was to turn back to God. What they really needed was for people to pray for them to repent and to turn back to God, who said, "You shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." That's where they needed to get back. Or let me jump ahead to the New Testament. Consider the prodigal son for a moment. You remember the story, and most of you know it well. It's recorded in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 10 and going on throughout the chapter. Very simply, the young son demanded his inheritance from his father. And having received that inheritance, he then set off to a far country where he quickly squandered his wealth on reckless living. With all of his money and his newly found friends gone, he resorted to hiring himself out to work. Adding insult to injury, he found work for a pig farmer, no less, where he cared for pigs which are detestable to Jews. And he was given a task to feeding these pigs with better food than he himself had to eat. Now, how should the young man's father have prayed for him had he known what was going on? Might it have been to pray that the farmer would treat this hired hand of his better, more fairly, pay him more, or at the very least, feed him better? We might have prayed for all of those kinds of things. Or should the father have prayed that the young man would become more resourceful? and that God would guide him to a better job? Should he have prayed that God would remove this young man's hardship? Now, had the father and other caring friends and relatives prayed that way, and had God answered those prayers, it would have entirely derailed God's desire from unfolding. Just think through the account there, and you know that it ends with the son coming back to his father. You see, God thought that the young man would finally come to his senses, that he would repent of his sin, and that he would return to his father seeking forgiveness. Now, given that the father continually was on the lookout for the return of his wayward son, that's the implication of Scripture, because he was looking there and he saw his son coming from afar. So that wasn't the first day the father stood at the top of the hill looking for the arrival of his son. And you can be sure of this, that the father prayed with consistency that his son would realize his folly and that he would return to the God that he learned about in his youth. The father didn't pray that God would ease the young man's hardship, but rather that it would serve as a pathway back to God. There are times when we ask God to bless those who live in rebellion against Him. It is sort of like praying, and I've used this example with Beverly sometimes, it's like praying for the Canaanites. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the otherites and all of them, praying that God would bless them, even though they were in rebellion against God. And friends, sometimes we pray that God would bless those who live in rebellion against God, and we ask God to remove hardship that they face, rather than praying that hardship might cause them to come to their senses and to turn to God before it is too late to do so. Now, I know, as you know, that God is gracious not only to those who care nothing about Him, but in many cases, God provides grace or blessing to those individuals who stand in opposition to Him, and we can see examples of that going on in our world today. The truth is that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. But nevertheless, it is God's desire that those who have not embraced Jesus and trusted in Him as their Savior, that they will hear the gospel, that they will believe the gospel, and that they will turn to Jesus Christ for their salvation. And for professing believers, God also has a desire for them as well. Those who are living with little regard for what God thinks, that they will abide in Jesus Christ by choosing to be obedient to Him. That's God's desire for them. Quite simply, there are many who don't know the Lord, and as long as things go well for them, they're not going to think about the things of God. And it's only through adversity that God may get their attention oftentimes. And sometimes, not even adversity breaks through their hardened hearts. Quite frankly, the same can be said about some who profess to know the Lord but give little evidence as they follow their own self-directed agendas. Praying that God would remove their trials and their struggles without addressing their spiritual needs is counterproductive. It just entrenches their choices. Let's remember too, though. Let's remember before we jump to a conclusion that everybody who is sick or everybody who has adversity, that means that they live in rebellion against the Lord. That simply isn't true. Let's remember that illnesses and trials and struggles also happen to people who are totally committed to walk with the Lord, who genuinely seek to please Him and live that out. You see, illness and hardship aren't limited to the unsaved or to the rebellious. It's part of all of life. Some of the issues as well that people face are going to remain to the end of their earthly journey. Some of us, as we deal with failing eyesight and declining hearing and all that, we're stuck with it. and joints that don't work the way that they were designed. We're stuck with that too. There's all kinds of things that those of us, as we grow old, we recognize that we're growing old. And so let's not misread this. It's simply a sign that we live in a fallen world. But it's always God's desire, in every case, that those of us who know Him and seek to walk with Him, that we might continue to mature and grow and learn more about Him and how to realize victory as we cope with some of these hardships. It's God's desire that our faith is not static, that our relationship with Him is not static, but rather that we're going to be growing in that relationship, that we're going to be understanding more and more who He is, not just when things are easy, but particularly when they're tough and difficult. He wants us to be becoming more and more Christ-like. And we wish it were not so, but most of us, when we turn around and look at the past, we discover that when things have been difficult, when the going was uphill and a real challenge, it's then that we learned more about God and how to walk with Him faithfully. And we've discovered God's promises and His provisions much more completely. We do a lot more of that down in the valley than we do it on the mountaintop. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, there we're told this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we pray, we ought to be praying that that might happen, that we and others will be becoming more and more complete in Christ. The key to answered prayer is an abiding relationship with Jesus, which will result in knowing and understanding His will for us and for those around us. We can pray. We ought to pray that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we're not going to get through the remaining signs in John 15 today. I can see the hands on the clock saying so. But let me touch on the third one. And it's tightly tied. It's connected to this whole topic of answered prayer. I wanted to deal with that, and then I'm going to conclude with an example of how to pray when it isn't clear how we should pray. The third example, or the third evidence of an abiding relationship, is that God is glorified. Verses 7 and 8, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." It's important. It's ever so important to keep the correct goal in the forefront of our minds in order that we might have victory as we journey through life and encounter struggles and difficulties along the way. And also in discerning how to pray and the path to walk on. The correct goal, the goal that needs to be in the forefront of our minds throughout life, is that God might be glorified in and through us. It is one of the aspects of bearing fruit, which is the unmistakable evidence of proving that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you may be familiar with it, most probably not, but the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the very succinct answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the goal. Now let me return to this example, if I will. First, abiding in Christ glorifies God, and then let me share with you this example. Sometimes we struggle. I think all of us who pray, there are so many times when we simply don't know how to pray, and we need the Lord to guide and to direct us, and even as we search out God's will, we still have some struggles with all of that. That often happens when people face issues which are totally out of sync with that which we think should happen or shouldn't happen. Like the senseless murder of 19 children and two of their teachers in Texas this past week. Like, how do you make sense of that? Don Carson, in his book, The Farewell Discourse, Final Prayer of Jesus, shares when he and a ministry colleague of his gathered weekly to pray, and this is from some years ago that this particular event happened. In this book, he describes praying for a woman who he names as Diane. Let me share with you what he says about that. And this is him and a colleague of his that they prayed weekly for not just her, but for other people as well. Diane was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks. She had no idea who her father was. Until her conversion at nursing school, she was coarse, crude, and frightened. Becoming a Christian made all the difference. She blossomed and flourished. Then, with 2 years behind her as a professional nurse, she was struck down with an acute kind of leukemia. The prognosis was death within 6 weeks to 2 months. Diane wrote me a letter from her hospital bed 120 miles away, and her letter overflowed with bitterness, fear, self-pity, anger. What then should we pray for her? Should we pray, Lord, bless Diane? Sometimes that is the only prayer we can honestly pray. We don't know enough to pray more. Or should we pray, Lord, take Diane home? Or, Lord, heal her? We had no doubts that the Lord could heal her, but neither of us was convinced that God was going to heal her. Whatever faith is, it is not churning up your stomach to believe something will happen that your head says will not happen. What to pray for? My colleague and I prayed for wisdom and turned to Scripture. We were both quite sure that Diane was a Christian, and we remembered the many promises to the effect that God will keep His own people. So we prayed that God would honor His word and fulfill His promises in Diane's case. We prayed this in Jesus' name with perfect faith because we knew that was in accordance with His pledged word. That was Monday night. Thursday, I received a letter from Diane written on Tuesday. She said she had awakened with joy and found herself singing hymns. She had come to find rest, deep rest, in the Lord's perfect will, and she was looking forward to going home to be with Him if that was what He wanted. Diane's letters suffused a deep love for and a resting faith in the Lord Jesus. She died a few weeks later, but not before she exercised a remarkable influence in the hospital where she worked, where she suffered, and where she died. The next Monday evening prayer time took on deeper significance than any prayer I had ever known before. For a shout, we were full of thanksgiving. We've encountered situations like that, most of us. Places where people have an illness, a disease, which gives every indication that it's not going to improve. And we ask ourselves, how in fact should we pray for that particular person? And I think this example gives us some kind of insight in working that through. This isn't the template and how to deal with every one of those situations, other than that we need to seek God's will, that He will guide us. The pages of Scripture are given to us to help us in that whole matter. Don Carson sums up his thoughts on abiding in the Lord and God's promise to answer prayer this way. But of this I am sure, the intimacy between the believer and Jesus Christ is an intimacy whose fruit is the result of prayer under Christ's Lordship. What is necessary, then, is an increased knowledge of the Scriptures so that we may learn how to pray with confidence in Jesus' name. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this portion of Scripture, the theme of prayer and Your promise to answer it is woven throughout the pages. And, oh, Father, we admit that oftentimes we pray without enough concern for what Your will might be, for how You would have us pray, Sometimes we, in fact, are praying that you might bless people who the very reason they have adversity is such that they might come to you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive not only to the words of Scripture, but your application of them upon us by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would illuminate your words, that you would prompt us by your Spirit, and that you would guide us accordingly such that your will might be our will. And that because it's your will and our will, then that you're going to respond to it accordingly.